This afternoon, we are continuing our study of Mark's Gospel, and please, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 15. I'm going to read the verses 1 through 24, and we're going to be focusing on verses 21 through 24. Now, it seems as though we're jumping ahead here, but actually, we've covered that material back in April, leading up to Good Friday, and so I decided not to cover that material yet at this time. Rather, we're jumping ahead to Mark chapter 15 and focusing on verses 21 through 24. I'll read the verses 1 through 24. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." The chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow insurrectionists. They had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out more exceedingly, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison, and they cloaked him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And here begins our text, verses 21 through 24. Now they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. When they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. So far, the reading of God's holy word. A young man ascended the slopes of Mount Moriah. On his back, he carried wood for a burnt offering. Next to him walked his father, carrying the fire for the offering and a knife with which to kill the sacrifice. The young man's name was, boys and girls, Isaac. As he ascended the slopes of Mount Moriah, he was not yet aware that he was the offering and that he was carrying the wood for his own sacrifice. As father and son walked together, Isaac said, "My father, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." When Abraham and Isaac came to the appointed place, Abraham built an altar and placed the wood in order. And then what did he do, children? He bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. At the last moment, when Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his son, a voice sounded from heaven, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Isaac was spared. The ropes were loosed, and he was able to come down off the altar. Then Abraham looked, and he saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And then Abraham called the name of that place what? Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. Why did Abraham say the Lord will provide? Because Abraham believed that the same God who provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac would one day provide his only begotten son as the perfect and final sacrifice for our salvation. The Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh was a wonderful prophecy of faith that in the fullness of time, God would provide the lamb to die for sinners. The Lord will provide is the great theme of the Old Testament scriptures. Every generation throughout the Old Testament period had to believe that the Lord will provide the lamb. Brothers and sisters, 2,000 years after Abraham, the prophecy was fulfilled. 2,000 years after Abraham, an only beloved son struggled with a heavy load of wood on his back in the same area, just as Isaac did. And it too was the wood that he was going to be sacrificed on. Jesus Christ was led to the place of execution as a lamb to the slaughter. His father delivered him up as an offering for sin. And like Isaac, he never complained or fought back. Isaac allowed himself to be bound to the altar, and Jesus Christ allowed himself to be bound to the cross, fastened with nails through his hands and through his feet. As Isaac submitted to his father, so in a much more profound way, Jesus Christ submitted to his father. In the end, Isaac was not offered up, but Jesus Christ was offered up. Isaac was spared, but Jesus Christ was not spared. Isaac could not suffer and die as a sin bearer, for he was himself a sinner. But Jesus Christ was able, for he was without sin. He was laid on the altar in your place. The Lord sacrificed his only son, the son whom he loved, for you. This afternoon, from Mark 15, verses 21 through 24, we see our Lord Jesus led as a lamb to the slaughter. And there are three things that I want us to focus on from this text: the journey to the cross, the location of the cross, and the humiliation of the cross. The journey to the cross, number one. The location of the cross, number two. The humiliation of the cross, number three. In verse 21 of Mark 15, the trial of Jesus was over and Jesus was being led from the city to be crucified. It was shortly after 8 in the morning when he was led out of Jerusalem. The account in John's Gospel, chapter 19, says that Jesus bore his own cross. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. It was a common Roman practice for condemned criminals to carry their own cross as part of their punishment. The guilty criminal bore it on his shoulders to the place of execution. It was intended to add to his humiliation. The criminal was led through the streets and made a public spectacle in order to maximize the humiliation. And we are not certain just exactly what they had to carry. Some commentators say that the condemned criminals had to carry the whole cross, while others say that it was the cross member, the horizontal beam that the criminal bore on his shoulder, since the upright beam was usually already fastened in the ground. We do not really know. At any rate, the task was too difficult for Jesus to bear. For a healthy man, it was possible, but for Jesus, it was too much. He made it from the praetorium to the gate of the city, but it was clear that he was not able to go on. The severe beatings and the scourging, the loss of blood, the physical pain made him too weak to carry the heavy cross. Jesus had been awake the previous night. It was a difficult night. He sweat great drops of blood. And in addition to the physical pain that he experienced from the beatings, the lashing, he felt the emotional agony of Judas's betrayal, Peter's denial, and the disciples' lack of loyalty. He also felt the pain of the unseen spiritual battle that was raging. He felt the powers of darkness encircling him. He felt the prince of darkness attacking him. And above all, he knew that he faced the indescribable suffering of taking upon himself the sin of his people and the dreadful consequences of sin. All of these things together, the physical pain and exhaustion, the emotional stress and the spiritual battle, so weakened him that he could not go on. And so we read in verse 21. Now they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. This act on the part of the soldiers was not because they were merciful, but because they did not want to risk the possibility of Jesus dying before he made it to the place of execution. But brothers and sisters, it was also under God's direction. For Jesus had to remain alive so that he would die on the cross. If Jesus was going to accomplish the plan of redemption, he could not die before the crucifixion. He could not die on the road to Golgotha. He had to remain alive to bear the curse of the cross. Simon therefore carried the load for him. Now, some commentators have suggested that Simon showed sympathy for Jesus, and thus he was selected for the task. It is suggested that Simon stepped in to help Jesus, who had stumbled and sank to the ground. And because he showed compassion, he was chosen to bear the cross. But there is no indication from the text that this was the case whatsoever. Verse 13 clearly says they what? Compelled Simon. They compelled Simon. Simon did not want to do it at all. There's no indication that he wanted to do it. He was just coming out of the country and passing by when, against his will, he was compelled to carry the cross. Simon was from Cyrene, which was west of Egypt in what is now called Libya. He was probably part of a large colony of Jews that lived in Cyrene, and he may have traveled to Jerusalem to attend the Passover, as was customary for those Jews who were living outside of Palestine. As he was coming in, minding his own business, he was conscripted by the Roman soldiers to carry Jesus' cross. Simon was not a volunteer. His carrying of the cross was not out of love for Christ on the road to Golgotha. Simon should not be portrayed as a devout disciple who showed compassion for the suffering Savior. Simon was forced into this task. He was coerced. But it could very well be that Simon became a believer through this event. For verse 21 mentions his sons, Alexander and Rufus, who seem to have been well-known Christians at the time that Mark wrote this gospel. If the son Rufus is the same man that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 16, then Simon's family became a family of strong faith in Christ. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 16, verse 13. Romans 16, 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Notice, Paul regarded the mother of Rufus as his own mother. If this is the same Rufus, then Simon's wife became so close to Paul that he regarded her as his mother. And so it is certainly possible that Simon became a believer, perhaps even through this event, and that his wife and two sons also became devoted followers of Christ, although we cannot say for certain. But at the time that Simon was conscripted, there is no indication that he had any love for Christ whatsoever. Scripture doesn't give us that indication.
He was just a passerby. He had no direct involvement in the matter whatsoever. He was compelled to help this bloody, battered, bruised criminal who was staggering under the weight of his cross. The congregation, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the assistance of Simon was more of a grief than a source of joy, a source of comfort. It was more of a grief than a source of comfort. Well, of course, no doubt it was a relief that he didn't have to bear the cross. But Jesus knew that Simon was not helping him willingly. There was not a single person who came forward to volunteer his services. When Simon was forced to pick up his cross, Jesus was reminded that no one in the crowd had shown any of the courage to stand with him. He had shown compassion to countless people. He healed them of their diseases. He ministered to their souls. He spoke great words of comfort to those who were broken. He fed great multitudes with bread and fish. And yet in this moment of need, there was not a single person who stepped forward saying, "Let me bear his cross." Not a single person, not one. How desperately alone our Lord must have felt when the Roman soldiers forced a passerby to assist him. No one identified with Christ. No one volunteered their loving service. No one said, "I love you, Lord, and I will walk with you. I will stick with you." Jesus was forsaken by all. There was not one individual who stood by his side. Furthermore, congregation, think of the shame that Jesus suffered when Simon picked up his cross. Jesus was the creator of the heavens and the earth. Paul says in Colossians 1, "By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Jesus Christ brought the universe into being. The soldiers around him were living and breathing because of his sovereign will. The tree from which the cross was cut grew at his command. And yet this one who was the creator and sustainer of the universe was at this moment utterly helpless. He who cared for the universe was not able to care for himself. He was stumbling forward in utter exhaustion, not even able to carry his own cross. When Simon was compelled to assist him, it was a great humiliation for the Son of Man. He who possessed authority over the wind and over the sea, he who had the power to raise the dead, he who healed the blind and cleansed the leper, had become devoid of all human strength and power. Congregation, he was willing to endure it for your sake. He was willing to empty himself of his privileges because of your sins. He was willing to endure the shame so that you can be exalted in glory. What great love is seen in his journey to Golgotha. And then secondly, I want you to consider also the location of the crucifixion. The location of the crucifixion. We read in verse 22 of our text, "And they brought him to the place Golgotha," which is translated "place of a skull." Although Golgotha must have been a well-known place at the time when the Gospels were written, the exact location is unknown today. 300 years after the death of Christ, Emperor Constantine built a chapel supposedly on the site where Jesus was crucified, but it is uncertain whether this is indeed the exact place. Golgotha is the Hebrew and Aramaic word for skull. The Greek word for skull is cranium, from which we get the word cranium. The name Calvary comes from the Latin word for skull, Calvaria. It was probably called Place of a Skull because from at a distance it had the appearance of a skull. Bible scholars believe that it was a small, rounded hill located near the city of Jerusalem. The Gospel of John tells us that the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was perhaps just a short distance outside the city gate. It was also next to a road so that those who passed by were able to watch. The Romans intentionally executed criminals at busy places so that everyone could see it and be warned. Crucifixion was meant to act as a deterrent to other potential criminals, and therefore, the more people that witnessed it, the better as far as the Romans were concerned. Being crucified on a small hill by the roadside meant that all who came in and out of Jerusalem were able to see it. You couldn't miss it if you traveled in or out of the city. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was thus a public display that was seen by a multitude of witnesses. He was not executed in a remote, out-of-the-way place. His death took place not far from the gates of the great city of Jerusalem, in full view of all who passed by. But brothers and sisters, there is something very significant about the place where Jesus was crucified. Although we do not know the exact location, we do know that he was crucified where? Outside Jerusalem. In order to understand the importance of this, I ask you to turn with me, please, for a moment in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. And keep your fingers in at Mark 15 and turn, please, to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. As you know, the book of Hebrews is filled with Old Testament language, and it beautifully shows how the Old Testament pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the ceremonies and sacrifices and the priestly functions are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In verses 10 and following of Hebrews 13, we see how Christ crucified at Golgotha outside the city gate, how it is so meaningful, so meaningful. Verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now just keep it open there for a moment. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a goat called the scapegoat. He would lay his hands on its head, confess over it the sins of the people, and then drive it away into the wilderness. The goat was banished outside the camp where it symbolically carried away the sins of the people. Also, on the Day of Atonement, the priests were not allowed to eat of the sacrifices which were brought to the tabernacle. The bull and the goat that had been slaughtered for the sin offering had to be carried outside the camp. Leviticus 16:27 says, "Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned with fire." Now, this is what the author of Hebrews is referring to in verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts are burned outside the camp. Now notice, congregation, the connection with Jesus Christ in verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. In the Old Testament, that which was brought outside the camp was considered what? Boys and girls? Unclean. Unclean. Outside the camp was where the remains of the animals were burned. They were counted unclean because they symbolically bore the people's sins. The camp was holy ground. The camp was holy ground because God dwelt in their midst. Outside the camp was unholy ground. The unclean beast who was contaminated by sin was destroyed outside the camp. And so it was, congregation, with our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he bore the sin of his people, he was crucified outside the gate. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was counted as unclean, defiled, and unholy. The crucifixion of Christ was the great day of atonement when the Lamb of God was brought outside the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the temple represented the dwelling place of God. holy ground. Jerusalem is called the holy city. As the one who bore our sin and defilement, Jesus could not remain in the presence of God. He had to be led to Golgotha, outside the gate, expelled from the holy presence of God. And there he was publicly cursed and condemned as the offering for sin. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ was expelled from the presence of God so that you may now be received into the presence of God. He was expelled from Jerusalem so that you may be received into the heavenly Jerusalem. He was brought outside the gate so that you may now enter the gates of the eternal city of God. Jesus Christ was cast out of God's city so that you may have complete access to the eternal city. What a privilege. What a privilege. What a blessing. What a reason to rejoice for those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Golgotha, the place of a skull, became the place of atonement and reconciliation. All who trust in him are delivered from God's curse. Brothers and sisters, this afternoon we had the opportunity to witness the sacrament of baptism administered to Jordan Enter. As parents, what is it that we desire for our children? What do we want for our sons and daughters? Some parents want their children to be rich and famous. Some parents dream that their son might be the next Wayne Gretzky. Some parents just want their children to be successful so that they can live happy, comfortable lives. Some want their children to have a good education. They're confident that education brings success. They want their children to receive academic awards and scholarly recognition. Oh, of course, education is a good thing. And pursuing excellence is a good thing. But as Christian parents, our number one desire and goal should be that our children devote themselves to the glory of God. And the only way they can glorify God is by recognizing their need for this great and glorious Savior. Our covenant children need to understand that Jesus was cursed for them, that Jesus was regarded as unclean for them. Jordan must learn in his home and in his church and through his education that Jesus was cast from God's holy presence so that he may enter God's holy presence. Jordan must come to that point in his life where he confesses, I cannot live without this Savior. I cannot die without this Savior. I cannot find meaning and purpose in life without this Savior. I cannot enter God's holy presence without this Savior. I want to give my life for him who gave his life for me. I want to walk in the ways of his covenant. I want to walk humbly and faithfully before him. I want to show my love for him in all that I do and say. Congregation, may God use brother and sister Enter to impress upon their sons their need of Christ, his great provision for sinners, and all the privileges of serving him all the days of their life. May Jordan be fully devoted to the glory of the triune God all his days, from the cradle to the grave. From the cradle to the grave. And then I want to bring you thirdly from the journey to the cross and the location of the cross to the humiliation endured at the cross. The humiliation. Notice in verses 23 and 24 three ways in which our Lord was humiliated. First, he was humiliated by the drink he was given. Verse 23 says, "Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it." Some have interpreted this as an act of kindness on the part of those who made the offer. They were merciful in giving Jesus something to drink. They gave him this mild narcotic to lessen the pain. But I believe that this was not an act of kindness at all, but rather an attempt to stupefy him to make their own task easier. The wine that they offered him was mingled with myrrh, which made it extremely bitter. When Jesus tasted it, he would not drink. The offer of bitter wine had been prophesied of, brothers and sisters, in Psalm 69, verse 21. In that psalm, the psalmist wrote, listen, "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." These words of Psalm 69 were written in a context of reproach and shame. They are describing Christ's suffering in the midst of his agony. While Jesus was suffering from great thirst, the soldiers mocked him by offering him wine mingled with myrrh to drink. It was not an act of kindness. It was an act of scorn in fulfillment of Psalm 69. Second, not only was Jesus humiliated by the drink he was offered, but he was also humiliated by the dividing up of his clothes. The dividing up of his clothes. Verse 24 says, "And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take." It was a normal procedure at that time for the executioners to divide up the clothes of the dying criminal. The Gospel of John indicates that they divided what he had into four parts, to each soldier a part. The four parts were probably the headgear, sandals, belt, and outer garment. The four soldiers cast lots to determine who got what. According to John, the tunic which was worn next to the skin was without seam. It was woven in one piece from top to bottom. The soldiers agreed that tearing it would make it worthless, and therefore they decided to gamble over this fifth article of clothing. His outer garments were divided into four parts, and the seamless inner garment was kept intact and given to the one to whom the lot fell. Now, brothers and sisters, these were the last of Jesus' earthly possessions. This was all that he had. He owned nothing more than the clothes on his back. But even this was taken away. His garments were divided in fulfillment of the words of Psalm 22, where the psalmist prophesied of the suffering of Christ, saying, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Unknowingly, the soldiers fulfilled prophecy as they divided up the five articles of clothing. But then thirdly, Jesus was humiliated by the drink he was offered and by the disbursement of all his earthly possessions. But more than this, Jesus was humiliated by being hung up naked for public display. Hung up naked for public display. He was stripped naked, robbed of all his dignity, exposed as a laughingstock for all to see. To be crucified naked was to be robbed of even the last shred of human dignity. Men, women, and even children who passed by were able to gaze upon his naked form. Usually Jesus is depicted in paintings as having his private parts covered, but that was not the case. His clothes were divided and he was crucified naked, utterly naked. Now think about this for a moment. What did it mean that Jesus was crucified naked? The shame of nakedness is the result of sin. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they knew that they were naked and they were ashamed. Before they sinned, there was no shame associated with nakedness. Genesis 2:25 says, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. But after they sinned, they immediately felt the shame of nakedness, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. We're going to be focusing on that in a little more detail on Wednesday evening when we deal with the nakedness of Noah. For those of you who are able to be there, nakedness, brothers and sisters, became a reminder of their inner corruption and the curse of sin. When you read the Old Testament, you find instances where public nakedness was the result of God's covenant curse. One of the curses of the covenant recorded in Deuteronomy 28 was that if Israel did not serve the Lord, they would be forced to serve their enemies in hunger, in thirst, and in nakedness. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 48. Nakedness is associated with the curse of God. In Isaiah 20, God talked about the punishment that he was going to send upon Egypt and Ethiopia. He said, the king of Assyria shall lead them away as captives, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Again, nakedness is associated with the curse of God. Congregation, when Christ hung naked on the cross, he was under God's curse. When God covered Adam's nakedness in Genesis chapter 3, it was a sign of his commitment to bear the curse of sin upon himself. The reason the first Adam could be clothed was because the second Adam committed himself to bear the curse of nakedness. The first Adam could be clothed because the second Adam allowed himself to be stripped bare. You see, the nakedness of Christ involved more than the loss of earthly dignity. The nakedness of Christ was directly tied to the curse of God on human sin. The Lord himself gave a covering for the first Adam, knowing that the second Adam would bear the shame. When God gave clothing to the first Adam, he was saying, I will make provision to restore the harmony of paradise. When Jesus hung naked from the cross, God's promise was being fulfilled. Brothers and sisters, do you see what this means for us today? Jesus paid the price. Jesus paid the price so that you may be covered. Jesus was stripped naked so that you might not be found naked before the throne of God. Jesus was stripped naked so that you may now be clothed with his righteousness. Jesus was humiliated so that we might not be humiliated. Jesus was uncovered so that you may be covered. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 3, talking about the breakdown of the human body. He said these words, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, listen, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Congregation, if you have trusted in the crucified Christ, if you have repented of your sin and received his pardoning grace, then you will not be found in the shame of nakedness before the throne of God. Christ was stripped naked for you on the cross so that you can be clothed in his perfect righteousness. He was exposed to humiliation and shame before God and man so that you may be clothed in the spotless white robes that have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. Because of the humiliation that he endured at Golgotha, because of the covenant curses that he endured, you can be assured that you will not be found naked if your trust is in him. Then the question I leave with you this afternoon is this: have you received that robe of righteousness? Have you been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? The risen Lord said to the church at Laodicea, You say, I am rich and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They were naked. Congregation, will you be found naked on the last day? Will the shame of your nakedness be revealed, or will you be clothed in that beautiful white garment, the robe provided by Christ? As parents, we need to impress upon our covenant children the need for a covering. They need to trust in the one who was cursed at Golgotha, and they need to receive his free, boundless grace so that they will not be found naked in the presence of God. Little Jordan cannot enter God's presence without the robe of Christ's righteousness. Children, young people, you cannot stand before a just and holy God unless you are clothed. Therefore, I say to each and every one of you, trust in the one who was stripped naked for your salvation. Commit yourself to the one who bore the curse for you. He's a wonderful Savior. And he alone is able to bring you to God without guilt, without sin, without the shame of nakedness. Having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we cannot even begin to fathom the humiliation, the suffering, the pain that you endured, that you bore willingly for our salvation. And yet what we do understand leaves us humbled before you. We thank you. We praise you. We love you. We want our lives to reflect that love. No, Lord, we want little Jordan to love you, to understand that you were cursed so that he may be blessed, that you were stripped naked so that he may be clothed, that you were forsaken so that he may be received into the wonderful presence, the holy presence of God. Our Father, we pray that this afternoon we may have come to just a little bit more of an appreciation for the work of Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, it would impact our life, our testimony. It would impact what we do, what we say, the way we act, and how we go about our daily work. How we pray, Lord, that this wonderful Savior would be clearly presented and his gospel of salvation taught in the home of brother and sister Enter. Give them the grace. Enable them to show by their life, by their example, that they love this Savior. Father, we thank you for these great passages of Scripture, reminding us that those who have been clothed, we shall not be found naked.
May it be so that each and every person that has entered this building this afternoon may be clothed through faith in the one who was stripped naked. Bless, we pray, our time of fellowship together following the service. Enrich us, strengthen us. O Lord, that we may be strengthened to pursue the tasks that you have given us. Hear us, we pray, in the name of our Savior. Amen.